There are many who, in their philosophical belief, contend that if we would travel to the ends of the universe to find God, in reality, we would discover that there's no one home, that there is no God, that there's nothing at the ends of the universe but an empty eye socket, that this life is skeletal and meaningless. And that's really the theme that we're going to deal with today as we deal with Tiger Woods and Buddhism. You recall in recent days that the public confession made by Tiger Woods that was watched by millions on Friday, February 19, it was in the main a confession that reminded us of Bill Clinton type confession or a Jimmy Swaggart type confession. Though, in some senses, Tiger's was even more refreshing because Tiger, at least, admitted directly and candidly that he engaged in wrongdoing and that it was his own personal responsibility. Let me just quote some of Tiger's words. "The issue involved here was my reported irresponsible behavior. I was unfaithful. I had affairs. I cheated. What I did is not acceptable. I am the only person to blame." Though he didn't mention the word adultery, it was clear that it was many adulterous endeavors that he had engaged in that had brought this shame on him. Tiger went on to say this, "I stopped living by the core values that I was taught to believe in. I knew my actions were wrong, but I convinced myself that the normal rules didn't apply. I never thought about who I was hurting. Instead, I only thought about myself. I ran straight through the boundaries that a married couple should live by. I thought I could get away with whatever I wanted to. I felt I had worked hard my entire life and deserved to enjoy all the temptations around me. I felt I was entitled, and thanks to money and fame, I didn't have to go far to find them. I was wrong. I was foolish. I don't get to play by different rules. The same boundaries that apply to everyone apply to me. I brought this shame on myself. I hurt my wife, my kids, my mother, my wife's family, my friends, my foundation, and all the kids in the world who looked up to me." Then he went on to talk about how he's going through therapy and how he's hoping that the therapy can bring about for him health and wholeness. But then he made a very interesting statement, and this will approach our theme. "I have a lot of work to do," Tiger said. "I intend to dedicate myself to doing it. Part of following this path for me is Buddhism. Buddhism, which my mother taught me at a young age. People probably don't realize it, but I," Tiger says, "was raised a Buddhist, and I actively practiced my faith from childhood until I drifted away from it in recent years. Buddhism teaches that a craving for things outside ourselves causes an unhappy and pointless search for security. It teaches me to stop following every impulse and to learn restraint." Obviously, I lost track of what I was taught. And here Woods publicly reclaimed his Buddhist identity, having been raised under the Thailand Buddhism of his mother. And then following up, we know that Britt Hume had said during this same season, "Tiger Woods," remember Britt Hume, Fox News, we even played on a Wednesday night, encouraged by Britt taking a stand for salt and light in a dark media. Britt said, "Tiger Woods will recover as a golfer. Whether he can recover as a person, I think, is an open question, and it's tragic as a situation for him. I think he's lost his family. It's not clear to me if he'll ever have a relationship with his children, but the Tiger Woods that emerges once the news value dies out of this scandal, the extent to which he can recover seems to me to depend on his faith. He's said to be a Buddhist. I don't think that faith offers the kind of forgiveness and redemption that is offered by the Christian faith. So my message," Britt says, "to Tiger Woods would be, Tiger, turn to the Christian faith and you can make a total recovery and be a great example to the world. So with this, Buddhism has been pressed to the forefront of the minds of American culture. In fact, you realize if you live in Holland, my understanding is there are at least two Buddhist temples. I drive by one every time I come to the church building on the corner of Waverly, which is 120th, and Quincy, right next to Corpus Christi Catholic School. There is a Buddhist temple. Started with a little shack of a building, but now they've built a pole barn. And we can go by seeing people on Sundays playing volleyball and engaging various activities, many Oriental people. And I'm also told that there's a Buddhist temple on 104th Street north of Zeeland. Where would that be, Pastor Bennett?
It's further north. I went past it a month or two ago. It was actually busier. I noticed the downplay activity in the one close to my home, 120th. But this was packed with people this past fall. I drove by it. It's probably up by like 104th or somewhere up in there, and maybe
Okay. Say it again. Okay. You haven't been going there, have you, Bill? All right. Okay. So this has come. Buddhism has come to Zeeland. In fact, for some of us, our experience with Buddhism harkens back to the 1970s. Yes, it was that far back, 1972 to 1975. Television series called Kung Fu. Remember, David Carradine was a man called Kwai Cheng. And if you're nodding, you're showing you're pretty old. Kwai Cheng, called Grasshopper. And he had been taught by Buddhist monks martial arts. And he came to the far west without a revolver, but he came with hands and feet that were really quick. And we got a little taste of what Buddhism was like. And then Walter Martin, I think it's his daughter named Jill, Walter Martin, Kingdom of the Cults, talks about false teachings. He says that so much of our culture today has been influenced by Hinduism, and its commercially successful offspring, Buddhism. She says, I wish I had every dollar for every time I heard on TV or in real life, karma will get you. You've heard that? Karma's the great equalizer in life. It'll make sure that we get what's coming to us. What goes around comes around. Jill says, whenever I hear something like this, I just have to say in a loving way, of course, sorry, there's no such thing as karma. There's only God. But whether we like it or not, Buddhist beliefs permeate our society. They're here to stay. And so we'd better be ready to give an answer to them. So what I want to do with this hour together is to take a whirlwind course in Buddhism and use these seven main heads as our course. Any comments before we leap into this? Exposure to Buddhism. Pastor Burnett. I don't know exactly what's inside there. There's a statue of some kind, an image of some kind, but this is a statue of a Buddha before whom people... Have you seen that actually, John? All right, there it is. That's right in there. It'd be lit up. In fact, when Tom Compeer was here, I think I told you, Tom from China, knowing Mandarin, knowing a lot about Buddhism, when he was coming home to my house for an afternoon lunch, I said, Tom, let's pull in here because the orange-clad and robed monks were out there. So I pulled in the parking lot and I said, Tom, talk to these guys, would you? So Tom started talking Mandarin. And they didn't know Mandarin, but he said what he could connect with them. They were Vietnamese, Eastern monks, and that was the connection, but he couldn't communicate much with them. Furthermore, our own sons who played off at Zeeland High School in soccer, there were a handful of Buddhist Orientals who played on their teams, and all throughout the Lakeshore area here, there are Oriental people. So this is not just theory. This is reality. This is where we live. Kent. Yeah, I read about that. Jeff.
Can you compare the difference between Buddhism and Hinduism? I'm a little confused.
Yeah, I'll be able to talk about that, even with the origins. So let's just use this as a segue into then moving into this area. By the way, a lot of what I say, some of the skeleton, comes from a man named Pat Zukerin, his article on Buddhism from Probe Ministries. For centuries, Buddhism has been the dominant religion in the Eastern world. Today it remains the predominant religion in China, Japan, Korea, and much of Southeast Asia, thus Vietnam. And with the rise of Asian populations in the U.S., Buddhism has made a tremendous impact on the U.S. Presently, this is written in 94, there were 300,000 Buddhists in the U.S. That was 16 years ago. I think you'd multiply that over and over again, no doubt now. It remains the dominant religion in the state of Hawaii. And there are, can you think of any prominent politician who was a Zen Buddhist? Jeff? Your governor, Jerry Brown, in the past in California. You're getting cleansed from the far west.
I'd forget about Jerry Brown.
Okay. Okay. So let's go to the origins of Buddhism then. Buddhism began as an offspring of Hinduism. That's where it started. Those were the headwaters in the country of India. The founder of Buddha, the one who's called Buddha, is Siddhartha Gautama. It's not easy to give an accurate historical account of the life of Gautama, since there's no biography recorded until hundreds of years after his death. Today, much of his life story is clouded in myth and legends which arose after his death. Even the best historians of our day, as they try to patchwork it together, realize that there are many contradictions in the accounts of Gautama's life. Gautama was born approximately 560 B.C. in northern India. His father, Suddhodana, was the ruler over a district near the Himalaya Mountains, which is today in the country of Nepal. Suddhodana sheltered his son Gautama from the outside world, confined him to life in the palace, where he was able to enjoy pleasures and wealth. But despite dad's efforts, Gautama one day escaped from the palace and viewed the darker side of life as he took a trip and walked about his dad's estate and the surrounding areas. And he saw four things that forever changed his life. First, he saw an old man breaking down physically. Then he saw a sick man, fevered, a dead man, and a beggar. And he was distressed by these sufferings that he saw, so he decided to leave the luxury of the palace and begin a quest to find the answers regarding the problem of human suffering and pain. So Gautama left his family and traveled the country seeking wisdom. He studied the Hindu religion under Brahmin priests, but became disillusioned with Hinduism. He then devoted himself to a life of extreme asceticism in the jungle. Legend has it that he taught himself to be able to survive on one grain of rice a day. And of course, this reduced his body to being a mere skeleton. But he soon concluded that asceticism didn't lead to peace and self-realization. Instead, it just weakened the body and the mind. So Gautama eventually turned to a life of meditation. And while deep in meditation, under a fig tree known as the Bodhi tree, Bodhi meaning tree of wisdom, Gautama experienced the highest degree of God consciousness, which is, can you help me? What's that? Zen? I think that's right, but what's the N-word, nirvana. That's right. Gautama then became known as a Buddha, as the enlightened one who had come to a knowledge of how to reach nirvana. That's what Buddha means, enlightened one. He believed he had found the answers to the questions of pain and suffering, and now this was the message he felt compelled to declare to a hungry world. So he began his ministry, and it gained traction among the people of India who were already very disillusioned with Hinduism. And by the time he was 80 years old, Buddhism had actually become the major force in India, spiritually speaking. And 3 centuries later, it had spread to all over Asia. But understand, Buddha never claimed to be God. Buddha was only the enlightened one. He was the way shower to show others the way. But 700-800 years later, it's clear that followers began to actually somewhat worship him, as men are so inclined to worship that which is not God, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, Romans 1, who is forever to be praised. So that is the origins of Buddhism. Any comments you would have on that? Let's go then to the way of salvation. The question, Gautama, the father of Buddhism, sought to ask was, why is there pain and suffering? He also held to the Hindu belief of reincarnation. Anybody explain what reincarnation is, generally speaking? Take a shot. Being remade? Very good. That's right. It's in a sense being remade. Mark, you got your hand up there? That's right. That's right. That if they have what's called the wheel of reincarnation, and there's an idea that life is a cycle and it cycles, and you live one life and you start another life and you start another life. In some forms, it's a matter of you may start as an ant, and then you may develop to a grasshopper, then to be a golden retriever, then to be maybe an orangutan, and then a person. But if you live poorly as a person, you can go back downward in your spiral. And this whole idea of the wheel of karma, or the wheel of reincarnation, as we'll see, there are these 8 principles that a Buddhist believes if he will live by 8 principles, then he can advance upward instead of decline downward. So this is the whole idea of reincarnation. After death, one returns to earthly life in higher or lower forms according to his good or bad deeds. This belief prompted a second question that needed to be answered. How does one break the rebirth cycle? And the basic teachings of Buddhism, therefore, focus on what Gautama believed to be the answer to these 4 questions. And these basic tenets are found in the 4 noble truths and the 8-fold path. So let me just convey the way of salvation, the way of improvement, to eventually hoping to get to nirvana. You're not going to get to nirvana by being a grasshopper. Even though I wonder what they were saying in Kung Fu when they named him Grasshopper. But we'll have to think that one through. First, the first noble truth is that there is pain and suffering in the world. And Buddha realized that pain and suffering are omnipresent in all human nature and life. And to exist means to encounter suffering. Birth is painful. Death is painful. Sickness and old age are painful. So throughout life, all living things will encounter suffering. So just to deal with it and not to be upset by it, but to be calm and meditated regarding it. The second noble truth of the four is relates to the cause of suffering. Buddha believed that the root cause of suffering is desire. Now we think of Tiger Woods, who's suffered a lot now. Desire, craving for wealth, craving for happiness, for other forms of selfish enjoyment which cause suffering. These cravings can never be satisfied because they're rooted in ignorance. Remember that. Know that. Tiger, know that. Understand that. The third noble truth is the end of all suffering. Suffering will cease when a person can rid himself of all these desires. And the fourth noble truth is in the extinguishing of all desire by following the Eightfold Path. The Eightfold Path is a system of therapy designed to develop habits which will release people from the restrictions caused by ignorance and craving. So if you would go to a Buddhist temple, there would be probably one of these wheels here, and the thought is to follow the Eightfold Path that you might elevate in the next life. So here are the eight steps of the Eightfold Path. The first is right views. One must accept the Four Noble Truths. That's the first. Got to have right views. Brian, I see you're taking these down, Brian. Second, step two, have right resolve. One must renounce all desires and any thoughts like lust, bitterness, and cruelty. He must harm no living creature. Number three in the Eightfold Path, right speech. One must speak only truth, no lying, no slander, no vain talk. Four, right behavior. One must abstain from sexual immorality, from stealing, from killing. Step five is right occupation. One must work in an occupation that benefits others and harms no one. Step six, right effort. One must seek to eliminate any evil qualities within and prevent any new ones from arising. One should seek to attain good and moral qualities and develop those already possessed and seek to grow in maturity and perfection until universal love is attained. And then that is step seven, right contemplation. You've got to be observant, contemplative, and free from desire and sorrow. And then finally, the eighth step is right meditation. After freeing oneself from all desires and evil, a person must concentrate his efforts in meditation so that he can overcome any sensation of pleasure and pain and enter into a state of transcending consciousness and attain a state of perfection. Buddhists believe that through self-effort, one can attain the state of peace an eternal bliss that is called nirvana. Like Maggie mentioned the idea of Zen Buddhism, which will highly emphasize this idea of meditating and getting into a yoga-like posture and each person having their And so early in the day or late in the evening, one is trying to get elevated so that one can approach nirvana, not in this life, maybe in the next life, where you'll be given even a higher form of comprehension. So any comments there on that theme of the way of salvation? Tiff.
So where do they get the moral standards from? Of all these things they're trying to attain to, like be faithful and, you know, do good to people.
I mean, how do you know that's right?
Yeah, how do you know that's right? Yeah.
Because Buddha is the way shower.
Okay. So they have rules then of what's right and what's wrong. Is that correct?
Oh yeah, and the authority isn't like we would say there's a God who has spoken the absolute truth of right and wrong, but this is just a guy who got to nirvana. And see, since he got to nirvana, he's able to come back and say, this is how you get there. These are the breadcrumbs. Follow along these eight steps, and you will reach this point of bliss, as it were. Any other thoughts? Comments? Brian? Yeah, well, the same thing is true of Muslim, the Muslims and Muhammad. How do you know Muhammad was right? How do you know, I mean, the Mormons and Joseph Smith, how do you know he really saw the golden plates? The point is, it is, you're right, built on a very flimsy foundation. And so much of what it has to do is men being given over to the darkened mind and suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. For the wrath of God, Romans 1, is being revealed against those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And again, the idea of there being a God in heaven is something that men want nothing to do with. I don't want a God in heaven who is ultimately going to judge me. In fact, it's interesting how even I talked about these soccer players from Zealand. I would talk to these guys and there'd be some thoughts and attitudes and behaviors. And as I tried to appeal to them, on the basis of there being something noble and right and the idea of something absolute, they would just look at me with glazed eyes. It was almost like you were dealing with someone who just had this shifty notion that telling the truth or not telling the truth really isn't a matter. It's up to me. You know, do I want to do this or not? I mean, who says? So what if I'm a grasshopper? Who cares? I'll deal with it later on. Instead of the idea of Hebrews chapter 9, for men is destined to die once, and there comes the judgment. I mean, there's a sense of being put in your place by that. But in Buddhism, there's no one to put you in your place. Because if you don't want to do this, that's really just, it's up to you. It's just all the individual. You can't tell me what's right or wrong, ultimately. Because what if I don't want to seek nirvana in this life? I just want to enjoy the pleasures and the lusts of what's available in this world. Who are you to tell me? There's no authority. There's no policeman in the universe. John. Yeah, I can't give the answer. Maybe someone else can. My statement would be the teachings of Buddha, which have, it's basically folklore. It's the writings of other monks and other priests and other great masters, Zen masters, and things like this. Yeah, I'm sure there is one. If they would call it the scriptures, I don't know. But it's the collections of the teachings of Buddha. Ken, good comment, John. That's, if you could find that out, that would be great.
Who controls the wheel? Who's in charge of when you come back, what you come back at?
Don't ask me that, Ken. Don't ask me that. Again, the idea of being given over to the darkened mind. Let's go to this issue of the three concepts. Three important concepts there are in the understanding. First is karma. Karma. Karma refers to the law of cause and effect in a person's life. Reaping what you sow. There's some truth in that. And this is the danger of this kind of teaching. It's not all folly. Even in what we said about these eight basic rules, no lying, And not coveting what you can't have, and not stealing, and not harming or murdering. I mean, this is a faint reflection of the character of God in His own commandments. It's a twisted one. It's a warped one. But there is truth in it. Buddhists believe that every person must go through a process of birth and rebirth until he reaches a state of nirvana, thus breaking the cycle. According to the law of karma, you are what you are and do what you do as a result of what you were and did in a previous incarnation, which in turn was the inevitable outcome of what you were and did in still earlier incarnations. For a Buddhist, what one will be in the next life depends on one's actions in this present life. Buddha believed, unlike Hinduism, that a person can break the rebirth cycle no matter what class you're born into. And there's a difference because in the Hindu system, there's a caste system. And you're born, maybe born as what's called an untouchable, which would be the lowest. And then there would be something like the middle class. And then there would be the Brahmin class and even the elite class. And my understanding is that in Hinduism, the thought is, even once you get into, I mean, it may be that the cow here is grandpa or grandma. That's why they won't butcher cattle and eat them, because who knows who that is. The thought is, well, you can become a cow, then become an untouchable, my understanding, and then you can grade up. But what Buddha taught was, oh, no, no, if you're down here at the bottom caste, you still have access to nirvana. And you can reincarnate yourself. So you don't have to feel downcast. I'm sure that was part of the appeal in the Hindu culture, that anybody now has access. And there's more hope given. So that's the idea of reincarnation. There's also the law of transmigration. That's the second of the three concepts, or samsara. This is one of the most perplexing and difficult concepts to Buddhism. The law of samsara holds that everything is in birth and rebirth cycle. Buddha taught that people do not have individual souls. The existence of an individual self or ego is an illusion. There is no eternal substance of a person which goes through the rebirth cycle. What is it then that goes through the cycle if not the individual soul? I can go through other philosophical explanations, but I'll just say this. It seems that if I were in a different life, and now I've come back to this life, I mean, let's take Tiger. Who knows? Maybe Tiger was a taxi driver in the last transmigration, and now he's a world-class golfer. But he wouldn't have any recollection of it. The thought is he's only a ghost of what he was. And the ghost is merely intangible impressions. So it's not like, you know, sometimes you hear about this reincarnation and people going to some seance or experience and they have the idea of an awareness in a past life. I was a pizza maker, I don't know. They would say, no, that's never going to happen. But you will be and exist and transmigrate, though it won't be an awareness that you'll ever have. Again, it's a very intangible idea. The third concept is nirvana. Nirvana. Nirvana, the term means the blowing out of existence. Nirvana is very different from the Christian concept of heaven. Nirvana is not a place like heaven, but rather it's a state of being. That's why Buddha could say he had reached nirvana, but still be in this life, because he had a state of consciousness. But he never really articulated what that was. Nirvana is an eternal state of being. It's the state in which the law of karma and the rebirth cycle can be broken. It comes to an end. Suffering comes to an end. Now, we might say, what is this? Annihilation? No, it's not annihilation. Buddhists would object to such a notion. Gautama, Buddha, never gave an exact description of nirvana. But his closest reply was this. He said, there is, disciples, a condition where there is neither earth nor water, neither air nor light, neither limitless space nor limitless time, neither any kind of being, neither ideation nor non-ideation, neither this world nor that world. There is neither arising nor passing away nor dying, neither cause and effect, neither change nor standstill. I don't know what in the world he's talking about, but this is what he says. In fact, there's an interesting thing that Ruth Tucker wrote, how even when it comes to people trying to get to nirvana, the idea is almost to erase the mind of that which is logical in your Zen meditations. Listen to this. Ruth Tucker writes this. A Zen master was asked by a monk, what is Buddha? And he replied, the cat is climbing up the post. Anna, what are you laughing at? When the monk confessed that he could not understand the master said, you go and ask the post. And this reminds us of the kung fu, doesn't it? Remember some of the responses that the master would give to Grasshopper? It says, the following is an example of master-disciple interaction. Question, in what way do my hands resemble the Buddha's hands? Answer, playing the lute in the moonlight. Question, in what way do my feet resemble the feet of a donkey? Answer, when the heron stands in snow, its color is not the same. Through such questions and non-thought patterns, a disciple is in the proper frame of mind to obliterate all rational thinking and dependence on language and knowledge in preparation for achieving nirvana. So what is nirvana? It's the state of non-suffering. It's almost like a state of being tranquilized and sedated. So that is nirvana. Any comments on those three concepts? Let's go to God and Buddhism. God and Buddhism. There is no God in Buddhism. Buddha did not claim to be divine, only to point the way to nirvana. The concept of a personal God does not exist in the Buddhist system of life. Today, there are many sects of Buddhism. Just like there are many types of Mormonism and many types of Seventh-day Adventism. Yes, there are many sects of Buddhism, and they will differ. Some Buddhists are pantheistic. Who knows what pantheism means? Pantheism. John. Yeah, that's it. God exists in everything. God exists in the chair. God exists in the blue heron who's standing on one foot. God exists in the moon. Pan meaning all. All is God. So some are pantheistic, and we'll see later. Others are polytheistic, meaning that there are many gods, but also there are some who are atheistic, saying there is no God whatsoever. So the most prominent scholars comment on Buddhism. Dr. John Naw states, there is no sovereign person in the heavens holding all things together. There is no ultimate personal unity of being itself. Dr. Suzuki, one of the greatest teachers of Zen Buddhism, says in his concept of God, if God, after making the world, puts himself outside of it, he is no longer God. If he separates himself from the world or wants to separate himself, he is not God. The world is not the world when it is separated from God, God must be in the world and the world in God. So what is that? That's pantheism. Right, Nancy? Pantheism. Since Buddhism in general does not believe in a personal God or a divine being, it does not have technically, it does not have worship, praying, or praising of a divine being. It offers no form of redemption, no forgiveness. Think of Tiger now. No heavenly hope, no final judgment. Buddhism, therefore, is a moral philosophy, period. It's an ethical way of life. Professor Creamer describes Buddhism as a system of non-theistic ethical discipline, a system of self-training. It is man-centered, stressing ethics and mind culture to the exclusion of theology. It's interesting, Tiger Woods is a very successful golfer. And there are no doubt things that he learned in Buddhism that has helped him to concentrate and to focus and to tune out. And we can see some of the elements here. So that is the whole idea of God and Buddhism. Come with me, fifthly, to temple activities. Temple activities, you wonder when you pass by that shack. I've wondered too, what are they doing in there? And if we would go inside, what would we actually see? There are various activities that would take place if you would go in. When worshippers come to the temple to pay homage to the Buddha, many of them perform several Mayana rituals. Buddhists may chant, pray, meditate, eat vegetarian meals, celebrate Buddhist holidays such as Buddha's birthday and other enlightenment dates of the Chinese lunar calendar. Bowing. When worshippers enter a room in which there is a Buddha statue, they put their palms together and they bow to show their highest respect for Buddha and his teachings. The proper term for bowing is prostration. The individual prostrates himself three times by facing the Buddha and kneeling. But apparently what they're doing, they say, is not worshiping, but rather they are merely reverencing and respecting the teachings of Buddha. And this helps to remind them about the wheel and the responsibilities that they have. However, again, Romans chapter 1, we realize the tendency and propensity of man to worship the creature rather than the Creator, who is evermore to be praised. Then there's chanting that takes place. When Buddhists chant, their speech is pure and free of lies. This is written by a Buddhist man. Curses, slander, and so on. Chanting is the uttering of the Buddha's teaching, and thus it trains our thoughts through repetition to be visions of benevolence, to be perseverance, self-discipline, charity. So the chanting is almost like the reciting of catechisms or the reciting of scriptures. The chanting is not perceived as praying to a god, but rather reminding ourselves of the way of nirvana. Gongs are used in Buddhist ceremonies. They're used in temples for three purposes: to announce the times of the meetings, to mark different phases of the service or tempos of chanting, and to aid the congregation during their meditation. There's also the lighting of incense. Lighting or burning of incense is a gesture of paying one's highest respects to the Buddha. The lit incense prompts us to follow the Buddha's practices and teachings and trains our mind to focus on one single object during meditation. The act of lighting incense reminds us to free ourselves from the samsara of life and death, from mental afflictions, reincarnation, and attachment to material desires. This practice guides us through our journey of spiritual development. So that's what supposedly the incense is all about. Then there are altar offerings. You may see, you may bring a bushel of apples, or you may bring a box of vegetables. You may even bring money. It says, at temple, one would see tables laid with fresh fruits and flowers. These are placed upon altars in appreciation for Buddha's teachings and the blessings bestowed by the Buddhas. The Buddhas meaning the teachers, the enlightened ones. And so this is probably how those monks on 120th and Quincy get their subsistence and support, that they are fed and they are compensated by the offerings that are left in front of the altar there. And then, of course, meditation. Meditation, which is the focus of attention on these concepts, which could lead us to nirvana. Let's just go on to some Christian comparison here. Christian comparison. We realize there are striking differences. First of all, the Buddhist scriptures are legendary folklore. The Christian scriptures are historical eyewitnesses that are in many ways verifiable. The Buddhists have no idea of a personal God. Psalm 46:10 states, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nation. I will be exalted among the earth." Furthermore, the Lord Jesus Christ presents Himself, yes, as a way shower, but more than as a way shower, as a Savior who atones for sins. John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me." He is God incarnate. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Also, we see there's a clear distinction between Buddhism and Christianity. In Buddhism, there is no forgiveness. There is technically no eternal life, though there's this nirvana. And the whole idea of Buddhism, what happens beyond the grave? You see, Buddha died, and his grave can still be seen in Nepal there at the base of the Himalayan mountains. Where did he go? It's a big question mark. Where do we go after we die? People don't really know. But in Christianity, we have one who amazed his audience because he taught eternal truths with authority. His authority came from the fact that he existed before creation. He approved his claims by rising from the dead. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is a proven fact of history. Clearly demonstrates Christ's authority over sin and death. When witnessing to a Buddhist, ask him this: "Do you have any proof of what happens after death?" All the Buddhists can say is that he's not sure. But as Christians, we have a certain hope. We have a risen Savior. The grave, the tomb, was empty. That's all our problem. We're all doomed to be buried in the earth and eaten by worms. And then what? And then what? In Christ, we know there is the resurrection of the body. And He is at the right hand of the Majesty on high right now. And we will be conformed to the image of Christ. Christ has conquered the grave. What a blessing. What a blessing that we have. The despair of this wheel. The despair. But the joy that we have as Christians. That leads us to, how do we witness to Buddhists? Just a few things I would lay out. First, expose their impossible goal. You know, the little boy who, the king that has no clothes. You can't do this. To talk to a Buddhist, you can't do this. To be able to expose the reality of their sin. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Romans 3:23. This is all what really all of the religions are, which is called auto-soterism, which is self-salvation. All other religions beyond Christianity are self-salvation. You can't do this. You can't achieve this. You can't accomplish this. Look, I mean, Tiger Woods, Exhibit A. Here's a guy full of concentration, full of focus. He can't do it. And the fact that he can't, I mean, you talk about a guy who has stacked up a pile of bad karma. I mean, Brit Hume is actually right. Tiger, you're doomed. You're doomed to be a worm tiger, an amoeba tiger. You have no hope. But in Christianity, you have far better than Hinduism. We can immediately become a son of God, a child of God. What love the Father has lavished upon us, that we can be called the children of God. That it's not a matter of auto-soterism, it's a matter of Christo-soterism. Christ has brought salvation. Christ, Britt was right when he says, in Buddhism there's no redemption, there's no forgiveness. But now there is immediately redemption and forgiveness. Expose their impossible goal. Ephesians 2, 8 and following, which says, what does Ephesians 2, 8 and following say? By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no man can boast. You can't boast. You can't save yourself. We have a sacrificing Savior. Second, beyond expose their impossible goals. Second, show their need for empowerment. Jesus said in John 15, I'm the vine, you are the branches, apart from me you can do nothing. You cannot whip up this nobility of life from the raw materials of your sinful self. You can't do it. It's an impossible thing. You need the sap of God. You need the empowerment of God in order to bear the fruit of this noble life that you desire. Thirdly, display their hopeless fatalism. Buddhist karma tends to engender fatalism, hopelessness, self-excusing, and pessimism in the majority of the Buddhist population. Theravada Buddhism has no possibility of forgiveness for karma, especially in pauper beliefs, is an iron law in which there is no exception or immediate escape. Tiger, maybe you can become an ant, but you by what you did, and then everyone, you know, everyone knows in their heart of hearts and their conscience, Romans 2, our thoughts accusing us or defending us, our conscience accusing, and all of us have this conscience that accuses us. I mean, we can go off and try to have a foundation and give money to children, but our thoughts shriek against us on the inside. How can there be any peace? Even if one is the most noble person in the community. What despair there is here. So you can display this, talking with people. Also, it's interesting how you can contrast Christianity's community. You know, we gather together as the body of Christ. We're together with this. We're one and we're united. There's fellowship. There's intimacy. But in Buddhism, it's just you. It's just you and your project to get to nirvana. Nobody else really matters. And there's not this intimacy. Also, we should exercise relational love. The most meaningful witness to a Buddhist is sharing our personal testimony, one says, and demonstrating the love of God. A professor at Southeastern Seminary says, show your own testimony, especially your freedom from guilt caused by sin. Show your assurance of heaven, no more pain, and your personal relationship with Christ. Since Buddhism avoids suffering, Buddhists are unprepared for compassion and love demonstrated by Christians. There's one man who was a Christian ministering at a Christian radio station in China. And there was a Chinese guard who just hated him, almost spit at him every time he would come into the building. But the Christian found out the guard's name and then found out his birthday. Couldn't wait. So the birthday came. When the birthday came, he said, happy birthday! And the guy's face just lit up. And it broke down the barriers. And he had him over, and eventually the guy was saved. How can we do that to people? We should study ways of doing that. Also, stay alert to cultural differences. He speaks of how instead of publicly witnessing to them or humiliating them so they lose face, you know, that Eastern culture, sometimes giving them material to take home in the privacy of their own home to contemplate and meditate on. Western Buddhists tend to come from the counterculture rather than the mainstream of America. They may be more serious than Buddhists from an Asian background. With any Buddhist, ask what they believe, because they don't all believe exactly the same thing. And I would just say, pray. When you think of Tiger Woods, we've talked about mistakes and the like, but you know what? Bert Hume is right. He is one bending of the knee and one crying out from the heart that Jesus, Son of David, would have mercy on him. So for Tiger and people on 120th and Quincy and the people who bow down to this, let's pray that God would do a work in their hearts. Bob.
To begin producing lithium-ion batteries for the automotive industry. But if you talk to the leaders of LG, this is just their first step, and they have high hopes of making a rather large investment in the West Michigan community.
Hmm.
And so you think of what you've covered for us today, it's not hard to imagine that perhaps in the months and years ahead, and even pray that a Buddhist might end up in a burgundy chair and hear the gospel.
Sure.
Far-fetched.
Sure. Before I ask you to pray, Bob, there will be a business meeting scheduled after the PM service. Won't be a long one, and I don't believe you'll consider it to be a heavy one. We have some things to announce to you, and our trust is that we would be able to see the hand of God in the life of the church. Maybe things that might bring sadness, but also things that might bring a sense of direction for the future. Bob, would you close us in prayer?
King Eternal, we again give you thanks for this opportunity to meet in the morning. We bless you for even the sweet reminders of the gospel and saving faith through Christ alone. So we pray, would you help us to be well-armed as we might meet a Buddhist or even a Roman Catholic or a Muslim in our community? Would you help us to speak, Lord, and to speak words of truth? We pray, Father, that you would bring visitors into this place and that they might hear the gospel declared and truly be saved. We pray this for the hour to come, for the evening to come, and for the weeks and months and years ahead. Would you continue to work and to build your church here on Douglas Avenue? We thank you for the privilege of being able to meet on another Lord's Day. So we thank you for this day. Forgive us, O Lord, of our sin, and may we worship you with all of our hearts.